Good morning, Davisville family. It's really good to see those of you who are here and welcome to those of us who are joining online. It's been a rough week. It's been a tough week for our nation. Many of you probably have been paying attention to the news and maybe you've gone through some of the same emotions that I've been going through over the last couple days and watching and hearing some of the things that were happening and just feeling a sadness that this is what it's come to. There was an embarrassment that I felt for our nation and how we are conducting ourselves and a wondering about our future. You know, where do we go from here? Maybe you're feeling some of those same things. Maybe there's other emotions that you're feeling as well. I was dialoguing with some family members texting back and forth who live in the D.C. area and just getting their perspective. And it was interesting that he shared something that was going through my heart and kind of resonated. He said, you know, just talking to others, he said, what really comes to the surface for us is truth and love. We need to focus on truth. We need to know what truth is, and we need to love one another. It's so important. And in that, I think we can find hope. And really, those two words are the themes of some scriptures I'd like us to begin our service by reading together. The first scripture is out of Colossians 1, and it is truth. It is truth about Jesus and who he is. The second scripture we're going to read is out of John, and it's Jesus' words, his command to those of us who are followers of him. And so what I would like to do is invite you, if you would you stand with me and let's read these scriptures out loud as a proclamation of hope, of truth, and of love. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. As we go to prayer this morning, I want to invite you, wherever you are, just to respond. I'm going to kneel as I pray. You are welcome to join me in doing that. Kneeling is an act of submission and acknowledgement, and I just feel it's a good thing for me to do this morning in acknowledging, and if you would like to join me in acknowledging Jesus as our ultimate ruler and Lord, you are welcome to do that. But that's not required in any way. I just want to lead us in prayer this morning together. Father, we kneel in your presence. We acknowledge, whether we're kneeling with our bodies or our hearts, we acknowledge this morning that you are the true King of this universe. You are the creator, and King Jesus, you are the one who has all things in your hands, as we just read. You hold all things together. And right now, when things seem to be flying apart, when things are shaken in ways that we maybe haven't experienced before in our lifetime, Father, we thank you that we can come to you and know that you are a rock, that you are solid, and that you are accomplishing your plan. You continue to move your plan forward in this world. As we reflect back on the biblical story, we can see so many times when things were shaken and there was a lack of hope and a wondering if you had abandoned your people. And certainly you have reminded us all through your story that that is never the case. That with you there is always hope, that you are always present, that you are always working. And we trust you to do the same now. We submit to you. You are our ultimate leader. No matter what political party we may align ourselves with, no matter what ideology we may support, we come to this morning as followers of Jesus, acknowledging you, Jesus, as our King. We pray that you would do your work in our hearts, because that is what we need. We need to follow you well We need to love one another and demonstrate that. We need to pray for those in authority. We need to ask you for your grace and your mercy. And so I pray for our leaders. I pray for President Trump. I pray for President-elect Biden. I pray for all those who support them. And I pray, Father, that there would be a willingness to work together for what is good for this nation. I pray for a smooth transition, Father. I pray that your hand would be evident and that you would put people in place that can bring your perspective to things and speak your wisdom. Father, I ask for that because I believe it's what's good for us as a nation. You have said that as we turn to you, you hear us, and we thank you for that. And we pray that you would respond with grace and mercy. Lord, help us to stand for truth, to speak it well, gracefully, but to speak it, because you are a God who is true, and you have told us the truth about ourselves and about who we are and where we fit into your plan. Help us to submit ourselves to that and to join with you in what you are doing in this world. Thank you, Father, for hearing us. And as we move to songs of worship, Lord, may we reorient our perspective and our focus. May we look to you as our ultimate hope. May we worship you because you are the one true King, the one sovereign of this world. We acknowledge that this morning, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So great to hear that murmur of your voices. That's one of the things we certainly missed when we were here by ourselves talking to the camera, was the murmur of your voices here in place. And we're glad you're here with us, whether you're joining us online again or in person. We're just glad that you're a part of what's happening here. We're starting a new series this morning. It's called Fresh Start. And often as we turn into a new year, we anticipate a fresh start the way this one has started. Maybe we're still looking for it, but yeah, it's something we sometimes are excited about or looking forward to. And have you ever experienced a fresh start in your life? You think back to a time maybe where you got a second chance or a new beginning or however you might phrase it, a fresh start. I was thinking of the situation of someone who maybe you grew up in the shadow of your siblings. You know how this works, right? You go to the same school that your sibling went to, and the teacher's like, oh, you're so-and-so's brother and sister, and all the expectations that come with that, right? And especially if they were the first child and they were the perfect child, then you have to live up to all those expectations, right? Or at least that's the expectation. But you don't. And so you chart your own path. And maybe it's not until you head off to college or you get your first job that you really get that fresh start, just to be you, not compared to somebody else in your family, but just to be you. Some of you had fresh starts in a number of different ways, maybe sometimes out of some painful experiences. Often a fresh start is a movement from something that's very difficult into something that you're hoping will be better, right? You're hoping will be better. You're not sure, but that's the hope. I remember a fresh start that Jody and I experienced. We were married in June, and on January 1st of the following year, 6 months later, we packed up a U-Haul and headed to Dallas, Texas, so I could finish my schooling. And she started a new job at Parkland Hospital in Dallas, Texas. I started a new school in place there, and then also a job, and we had a new apartment together. We were newlyweds. Everything was new, I felt like. It was really a fresh start for us. It was a great time for us to bond as a couple, although we missed our families dearly. It was a great time in our lives, and maybe you found that as well. We even had to find a new church, which was a new experience for us, and it was a good one for us to go through. Fresh starts can be exciting, certainly. You can be excited about a new opportunity, maybe to leave again something painful or difficult in the past and move to something positive. But they can also be scary, right? They're filled with unknown, just like the road that you see in the graphic. Where's that road going? What's going to happen along the way, and where are we going to end up? Sometimes we just don't know. And in the series, we're going to take a look at God's people, the Israelites, and we're going to take a look at a fresh start that they had. We're going to be focusing on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I want to encourage you, if you would, just to take some time over the next couple of weeks to read them, because I think they'll be great for you to have that in your mind as you enter into this series. Originally, Ezra and Nehemiah was one book written by the same author. In our Bible, it's separated into two, but it really tells one key part of the story, as we're going to see. And before we get into it, and in fact, I want to pre-warn you, we're not even going to get into Ezra and Nehemiah at all today. We're going to set the stage, because it's so important for us to understand what was going on to set up what we're going to be looking at. We're going to take some time to do that this morning. But why look at this at all? I mean, really, we're looking at some books in the Old Testament, some history about some people that we have a hard time relating to, that we are not like us in a lot of ways, although, as we're going to see, they're a lot more like us than we may think. So why even do this at all? And I just want to pause and remind us as to why we do what we do. Why do we look at a book that was written so long ago with people that, again, are very different and lived in a very different time? What does that do, and why should we do it? Paul gives us a reason in the New Testament, and he wrote this in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for everything that was written in the past, that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at what was written in the past, was written to teach us. So God wants to use what was written in the past to teach us, and he was saying today in his day, and we could say the same today in our day. We can learn from that. So that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And what he's saying is, as you look back over the story from a biblical perspective, God's story as recorded in the Bible, what you see is people after people after people going through hard things, going through challenges, and yet they persevere and God comes alongside and helps them, and there's always hope. There's always hope for the future, no matter how dark it gets. And I think that's a great message for us today. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what it is that you're facing, we have a backstory, we might say, that's in a lot of ways very similar. With people who thought maybe this was it, maybe it's all over, maybe God's forgotten about us, maybe whatever you want to put, fill in the blank. And yet the scriptures remind us that through all the challenges that life brings and all the hardships that happen and all the stuff that we bring on ourselves, God is faithful, he's present, and where he is present, there is hope. So my hope is that we will be encouraged as we look at this story and learn some things about how we too can follow Jesus. And then secondly, the Bible is a continuous story, and that's so important for us to remember. The Bible, although we know it is 66 books, it is really one continuous story. The story of God at work in our world and among people. And that story has a common theme that runs all through it, and if you take out any piece of the story, you miss something important. God had that all collected for a reason, for us to have his story the way he wanted us to have it. And there's an actual part of the story where Jesus, after his resurrection, was traveling on a road, and he came upon two disciples who were traveling to a little town called Emmaus. And he started to walk along with them at their invitation. They didn't recognize that it was Jesus. For whatever reason, they were kept from recognizing him. And so they walk along the road, and they fill Jesus in on what's been happening in Jerusalem because he acts like he doesn't know. And so they get to wherever it is they're going. They invite Jesus, hey, why don't you have dinner with us? Why don't you, you know, let's continue the conversation. And as he does, he takes the bread of their meal and he breaks it and he gives it to them. And in that moment, their eyes are open and they realize who this is, who they've been walking along the road with for the last however many hours it's been. And in that story, after they eat their dinner together, it says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So what he did was he went through the Bible. And he started with Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible. They would know that as the Torah. And then he went on through the prophets and the writings, all of that. This was a common reference for the whole of the Old Testament. And he explained to them what was said in what? In all the scriptures. How this whole story pointed to me. That I'm the point of the story because I've what all of history has been leading to. And we on this side of the cross look back at what Jesus did, but it was all leading up to those events. That was the crux of the stories because all of scripture fits into the story, including what we are going to be looking at. I mean, I encourage you while I'm talking about the whole story to really, if you'd like to get a view of the whole story, there's a learning community that's going to be starting. There's actually a couple of them that are going to be kicking in, and you can check out the hub for those. But one's called From Genesis to Revelation, and it's a great look at the whole story from a big picture kind of view. So I encourage you to check that out. It'd be a great option for you. But today I want to introduce the series by telling a story. It's really the story. And I want to include a lot of history. And for some of you, you're like, yay. And some of you are like, oh, I understand. But I want to encourage you to hang in there, because the point of this story is really, really important. And it so speaks to where we are today. So let me set the stage. And I'll move rather quickly in some parts and slow down in others. And parts of this story will be familiar if you've been around the Bible for a while, but it's important that we get this in context, that we see how this is all part of the grand story. Now, I'm not going to go all the way back to the beginning to creation. We could, but I'm not going to go back there. I'm going to start with God's calling of a man and his wife and wanting to make out of them a nation and using that nation to be a blessing to the world. And that man's name was Abraham. And that was the call. Follow me, I will bless you, and through you, I will bless all the nations. God's desire was to raise up a people who would follow him to demonstrate to the world what it looks like to follow the one true God. And out of Abraham, eventually, a group of people was raised up. They went through captivity in the nation of Egypt, and then God showed up and delivered them in grand fashion to show his power and his love and that he hadn't forgotten them. They come out of Egypt and they head to Mount Sinai on their journey, and God meets with them there and enters into a covenant with them to say, you are going to be my people and I'm going to be your God, and this is what it's going to look like, because again, I want the world to know who I am. And first of all, I'm holy. I'm completely different from you. I'm holy and you're not. But here's how you're going to relate to me in that kind of relationship, because I want you to relate to me. I want to have that kind of relationship. They leave Mount Sinai and they come to the promised land, and the land that God had promised he would give them. That's why it's called the promised land. And they come there and they decide, you know what? I don't think we can do this. And so they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And that generation dies out. A new generation rises up and they come back. And this time they enter into the promised land. And under the leadership of Joshua, they take the land that God had promised to give them. This was a high point in the nation's life. Sadly, once again, to be followed by a not-so-good time. As we move out of the time of Joshua and the land is settled and at peace, we move into the time of the judges, where different leaders are raised up, because the cycle continues to happen. The people walk away from God. They begin to worship other gods and follow other gods. And so God brings a nation or a people group or whoever it is to discipline them. And they cry out to God saying, save us, rescue us. So God sends a judge, a leader, to rescue them. And this cycle happens 7 times through the book of Judges. At the end of the book of Judges, we transition to a period where Israel begins to rise up again, the period of the kings. First one being Saul, that didn't work out so great. Then David, the one that we probably have heard about, the one who wrote Psalm 23, the shepherd who becomes a king and models in so many ways what the coming king is going to look like eventually one day. After David is his son Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. And sadly, after Solomon, as things begin once again to descend, his 2 sons split the kingdom and trouble comes back. The next period of Israel's history is really a period of kings, some good, most bad, and a time of Israel again beginning to wander away from God. God sends his prophets with a message of, here's the problem, here's what you need to do about it. And generally the problem was one of spiritual adultery, idolatry, that they would go after other gods instead of the one true God, that they would forsake their first love. And God was constantly calling them back. And their forsaking of their first love often led to them treating others poorly. And social injustice began to be a part of what was going on as they took advantage of people. And over, God's warning them, you got to turn back. You got to come back. But they didn't. And so eventually, God sends a foreign nation, the Babylonians, and King Nebuchadnezzar come to town. And at first, they take some captives away, but leave the city intact. About 10 years later, they come back, and this time, it's over. And Nebuchadnezzar, with his armies, completely destroy the city of Jerusalem. The temple of Solomon that he built, this glorious, magnificent temple, is razed to the ground, and people are carried off into captivity. This is a sad time for the people of Israel. Now, they had been told through the prophet Jeremiah that this was going to happen. This was not news to them. If they would have listened, they would have turned and avoided this, but they didn't. And Jeremiah said, this is going to last for 70 years. There's still going to be hope for you, but this period of captivity is going to last for 70 years. And where we're going to enter into the story in this series, it's about 60, 65 years in. And so we're getting close to the time when he said it was going to be over. And the people perhaps are starting to wonder. They know the prophecy. Well, what's going to take place? How is God going to show up? We've been waiting once again. And during this time of 70 years, the Babylonians, towards the end of it, have been conquered now, and the Persians are in power. The Persian Empire has taken over. And the Persian kings begin to allow some of the Israelites to return to their land. And that's the story that we're going to enter into. And in the story we're going to look at, I want to summarize it for you up front now, and we'll look at pieces of it as we go through the series. But really, we're going to see three cycles of return. First, we're going to see a return under a noble called Zerubbabel. Hard to say, but that doesn't matter. Z takes probably the largest group of people back to Israel. Now, not everybody has been taken captive. There's some people still living in the land, but he takes a good number of people back from Babylon to Israel. And his task is to rebuild the temple. It's time for the temple to be rebuilt, the center of worship for the Israelites. Instead, they get distracted. They begin building their houses, and life is overwhelming, and the temple lays in ruins. And God sends once again one of his prophets to say, hey, your houses are being built, but my house is still sitting here in ruins. And so they begin to take that on, and they begin to work on the temple. That's all under Zerubbabel. About 60 years later, a second wave is going to come under the leadership of Ezra. Ezra is a scribe. He's an expert in the Torah. And the Persian king at the time actually says to Ezra, go back and teach the people the law. God is doing something in these nations, in these kings that aren't Israelites, to say, I want you to actually go back and teach your law to your people. So Ezra does and takes a second wave. And he goes back to build the community. And he focuses on doing that. And then a few years later, a third wave will come under the leadership of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, once again, at the decree of the Persian king, is allowed to go back, this time to rebuild the walls. So we've seen the temple to be rebuilt, the community being rebuilt, and now we're going to see the walls being rebuilt. And the idea is that each step is just a step closer to the fulfillment of the promises of restoration that God has made. And the excitement, although it's hard, each wave faces opposition. They face struggle, they face hardship, but they overcome that opposition. And yet at the end of each wave, there's kind of this strange ending. Things don't quite end on the up note that you think they might. In fact, as you get to the end of these two books and you close the book of Nehemiah, kind of the final chapter in this whole return, it kind of ends on a downer. If you read Nehemiah chapter 13, it's kind of weird. Nehemiah kind of goes off. And it's a tough time when things, all the hopes of reform that they had had, don't seem to have taken root. And you might say, wow, we've got new temple, a new community, we've got new walls. What's the problem? And that is the question. What's the problem? And that's what I want to deal with this morning. So what sets the stage for us to understand this is the prophet Jeremiah. He's the one who observed and wrote during the time of Babylon's conquering of Israel. He actually is the one who warned that it was going to happen and then watched it happen. It was a terrible time for him. And in the middle of the book of Jeremiah, this book of warning, this book of judgment, but in the very middle of it, there's something called the Song of Consolation. That's what we often refer to it as. It's in chapters 30 and 31 of the book of Jeremiah. And if you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to open to Jeremiah 31 and take a look at this scripture with me. We're going to look at two different scriptures this morning in the prophets. And this is the first one that we're going to look at. And in this so-called book of consolation, especially in chapters 30 and 31, although 32 and 33 are kind of included in this theme of hope, Jeremiah offers hope in the midst of devastation. Yes, things are going to be bad. Yes, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years, but there's hope. God is not going to forget about you, and he's going to bring restoration. And he describes it in this way, and we're going to pick it up in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. And God says this through Jeremiah, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Again, the themes of unfaithfulness come through. This is the covenant that was established at Mount Sinai that I was talking about. "This is the covenant I made with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So in the midst of this devastation, there's a message of hope. And this hope is centered around a new covenant. Now, covenants were very important to the Israelites. God had entered into several significant covenants, all the way back to Abraham, certainly the covenant at Mount Sinai, the covenant God made with David, King David, and all of these were important markers in the life of the people. And so when Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant, this would get their attention. They'd say, wow, a new arrangement, a new agreement between God and us. What is this going to look like? And we're told it's not going to be like the old one. It's going to be something new. It's going to be something different. And they must have wondered what that's going to be. And that's a part of the overall restoration that God wants to bring to his people. It's going to be a new covenant. Well, fast forward to Jesus. And on the night before he was crucified, and we acknowledged this last week when we took communion, and he instituted that practice that we still do today because he told us to do it, to remember him. And on that night when he was with his disciples in Matthew chapter 26, let me read it for you. "Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant.'" And when he says those words, their minds would have immediately jumped back to Jeremiah. Yours probably doesn't, but theirs would have. They would have gone immediately back to Jeremiah and remembered that this was a promise that God had made, that a new covenant was coming. And all of a sudden now, the mediator of that new covenant was here. And it was being instituted. And this cup that Jesus gave them was a symbol of that new covenant. And that cup was to symbolize his blood. That for that new covenant to be instituted, there needed to be a sacrifice. And Jesus was that sacrifice. And after him, really, no further sacrifice would be needed because he was the complete and total offering for our sin. He says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." For what? For the forgiveness of sins. Remember what Jeremiah said, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." There's tiebacks. Perhaps this new covenant that Jeremiah talked about has come, it's arrived. And Jesus right now, in this moment, is instituting it. He says, "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And he points forward to a time when this covenant will be fully realized. And it's not yet, but there will be a time when he will return and set up his Father's kingdom. And this covenant will be in full force. It's being instituted now, but it'll have growing ramifications, is the idea, until its ultimate fulfillment. It's instituted here. Jesus was the means by which this new covenant could take effect. But all of Jeremiah is not completed. All of the hope of the picture that he painted was still not fulfilled. There was still more to come when Jesus, the descendant of David, will set up his kingdom on earth. And I look forward to that day. Now, one more prophet I want us to look at this morning. And this is the prophet Ezekiel. And what I want us to understand is that this little section that we're going to be looking at over the next 6 weeks is a pivotal point in the whole story. And so many of the prophets refer back to it. In fact, three of the prophets in the Old Testament wrote during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, the last three books of our Old Testament are all talking about the times we're going to be looking at. And we're going to bring in some of their teachings as well as we look. So if you really want to go into this, read Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Why might as well meet Jeremiah. Ezekiel would be good. Deuteronomy's got some tie-ins. But that's what I want you to understand. That this is one grand story that runs through the whole of Scripture. And that's what God wants us to get. So as we go to the book of Ezekiel, he picks up this motif Ezekiel was a prophet who was taken into captivity in the first raid of Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. This was before they destroyed the city. This was about 10 years earlier when they took some captives. Ezekiel was one of those captives. He actually hears of Jerusalem's destruction while he's a captive in Babylon. And we see that happen in the middle of his book. He gets word that Jerusalem has been destroyed in chapter 33 of the book of Ezekiel. And after he hears that message, kind of his worst fears have come true. He knew it was going to happen, but hearing it is still hard to take. He brings a message of hope for Israel. All is not lost. God has not forgotten about you. God is still on his throne. And this message of hope is for Israel, and then he goes on to the nations and ultimately to the restoration of the whole world of what God will ultimately do in the future. It hasn't happened even yet. And this is found in Ezekiel 34 to 48, those chapters that conclude the book. But I want to look at a passage in Ezekiel chapter 36. So if you would go there, if you would, find the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to look at chapter 36. And again, look at his message of hope and how it ties in. We're going to pick it up in verse 24, Ezekiel 36, verse 24, where God says, "For I will take you out of the nations. You've been scattered all through the nations, and they're experiencing that. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." By the way, Nehemiah is going to refer back to this promise in his prayer, Nehemiah 1. We're going to see that. God, you said when we rebelled against you that you would scatter us. You did it. But you also said that if we turn back to you, you would gather us. And now, Lord, is this the time? And Nehemiah is going to count on God's faithfulness to stay true to his word. "I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." The idea of cleansing was so important in the religious system of the Israelites. The idea of being clean, the priest would have to take baths before he would represent the people. It was all about, because why? Because you're approaching a holy God who is pure and clean. We will never be like him, but it was a reminder that I'm unclean. I need to be purified before I can approach him. And now God's saying, I'm going to cleanse you. You're going to be clean from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to obey my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. There's going to be a restoration. And God's going to do something. He's going to take out their heart of stone. He's going to do heart surgery. He's going to do a heart transplant. And he's going to take out their heart of stone, and he's going to replace it with a heart of flesh. And the idea is that their heart of stone was hard towards God. They wouldn't submit to him. They wouldn't follow him. And God's going to say, once and for all, we're going to deal with this issue. And because you're never going to be able to reform that old heart, you need a new heart. And there's the key. We will never be able to reform our heart, our rebellion. We're never going to be able to reform it on our own. We need God to perform surgery on us to give us a new heart. And with that new heart comes his spirit. And that spirit enables us to follow him. And that's the promise. And that has yet to be ultimately fulfilled, especially for the Israelites. One day that will be ultimately fulfilled. But this is the promise that God makes. And here we get the answer as to why the reforms we read about in Ezra and Nehemiah didn't stick. Why, when they have a new community, a new temple, new walls, when there's all this time of restoration and rebuilding and celebration, and we're going to see all of that in this series, but at the end of the day, why didn't it stick? Why did it still fall apart? Because there wasn't heart transformation. It was still the same people, just in a new place, with new resources. And that's the message we need to understand about a fresh start. We can change everything around us. We can change our jobs. Sometimes we can change our spouses or our families. We can change our friends. We can change our location. We can move to a different spot. We can have a fresh start in so many different ways. We can change churches. But ultimately, we're still the same us. And we take us wherever it is that we go. What we really need for a fresh start is an inner transformation. We need a transformation that can only be done by God, where he does that surgery to give us a new heart, where he gives us God's spirit to enable us to follow him in ways that we never can in our own strength. And that's why Jesus came. And that's what he's doing and he's going to do. It's an ongoing. He died so that we could be under a new covenant. He instituted that through his death and his sacrifice, whereby we can receive God's spirit and we can be made new. That can happen for us. And for many of us, it has. The made new part is both an already done when we place our faith in Jesus. We are made new in that moment. We are also being made new. It's also a progression that will continue to go until one day we are ultimately completely made new in the sense of our time with Jesus. And our old self, our sin, and all of that is completely done away with and washed out of us. I look forward to that day. This process and progress that's going on in the Spirit is by his Spirit that continually renews our minds and hearts, as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, right? Therefore, in light of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy, don't be conformed to the image of this world, but what? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is something that God's Spirit does within us to change us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. So while political, social, and religious reforms can be helpful, they can bring about some good and helpful things, what we really need is God's Spirit and a new heart to be truly transformed. That's what we need as individuals. That's what nations need. We need transformation that can only come from the inside out, and that can only be found in Jesus. And that's why we need to pray for that. That's why we need to love others. That's why we need to share this message with others, because ultimate transformation can only be found through Jesus. Not to fulfill some duty that we share with others, but that so that people can be transformed. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if we are in Christ, we are what? We are new creations. The new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. We are transformed when we place our faith and trust in Christ. Now, I understand in that moment, we may not feel it. We may not have this, you know, grand moment where we sense all of that, but it's true nonetheless. And God's Spirit begins to work within us to conform us to be more and more like Jesus, to teach us how to love like Jesus did, to value truth like Jesus did. As we talked about last week, to move our values in alignment with what God's values are. That's all a part of being made new in Christ. We are new creations, transformed people who are progressively becoming more like Jesus as we depend on the Spirit and learn to fully follow him. But Paul goes on in the same passage I just referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says these words, all this is from God. This being made new, you didn't do it. You didn't transform yourself. You didn't create a new society. You didn't, by some political solution, come up with the answer. You didn't come up with a religious solution or a social solution to the ultimate problem that this world is facing. Only God can answer that problem. And it's only through Jesus and the transformation that he brings. That is such an important message for us. We are new creations, transformed people. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Who brought us into relationship is the idea. We were out of sync. God brought us in sync with Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So he didn't just make us new, but then he said, as my new creation, you now have the job, you now have the privilege, you now have the responsibility of sharing how others can be transformed with those around you. He gave us a ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. That's the message. Not counting people's sins against them. We get to share the message. Do you want to experience true transformation in your life? It's not by following a political candidate. It's not by marching in a rally for social reform. I'm not putting either of those things down. I'm just saying that's not where true transformation is going to come from. True transformation is going to come as we submit our hearts to Jesus. And he gives us new hearts. And gives us his Spirit, and ultimately transforms us from the inside out. And the more that happens, the more we will see the change that we long for around us. Now, the change won't ultimately come until Jesus returns. That's when it will fully be instituted. But we can get a taste of it now as we experience that transformation that he alone provides. Paul goes on, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. God has entrusted to us. Here's the message. You want to know how to bring transformation in society? Here it is. Here's the message. One person at a time, submitting to the lordship of Jesus. Experiencing what he alone can offer, a new heart, the heart surgery that we desperately need to bring about the transformation that we and this world so desperately needs. We have been given that message. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We represent Jesus to the world. We are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. And I got to tell you, I read that sometimes and I think, what are you doing? God, what are you doing? There could be so many better ways you could pull this off. Why are you choosing to do this through us? Sometimes I feel like we're more of a distraction than we are pointing people to you. We get caught up in some of the same things that everybody else gets caught up. We forget that you're the ultimate hope. And we start to put our hope in other things. We don't follow you. We go down the path of idolatry and spiritual unfaithfulness. We go down paths of treating people the way we shouldn't. We do the exact same things that the Israelites did. And God says, I know. But I've always chosen to work through people to bring people to me. And I'm going to do that through you. And I'm going to continue my work of transformation in your life to draw people to myself through you. There is no greater or higher calling than that. For us as human beings to point other human beings to the God who made them and loves them, there is no higher calling than that. And I'm telling you, when we stand before him one day, he won't ask us how much we made or what education we had or what social reform we brought into place or what political party we were part of. What he's interested in is how did we point people to his son? That's what we are called to do. And as we do that, we will see the very thing that we are longing for. As new creations, we are to be about influencing others, serving as ambassadors for Jesus, not to make people religious, but to introduce them to a Savior who can truly transform us, because without him, there really is no hope. And that's what these books show. That if you try to do it in your own strength, it's always going to fail. Without God in the mix, there really is no hope. And that's what the Bible is really all about. From Genesis to Revelation, God is about transforming his creation, restoring it to what it was always meant to be. There is hope. That's the good news. But it's only found in Jesus, ultimately. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this reminder that we so desperately need. That all of our efforts to bring about change, although they can result in some good things, fall short. Because we cannot change the heart of people. We can't even change our own hearts. There's no reform program that's going to do that. But you knew that. And you've shown us that through the whole story of Scripture. That any time people try to bring about reform or change, even in positive ways, it will always fall short if there's not a heart transformation. And so Jesus, thank you so much for making that a reality. That through your death and resurrection, your promise of new life is a reality. And that as we submit ourselves to you, we can receive the new life that you alone can offer. We can receive that new heart. We can receive your spirit residing within us to guide us, empower us, comfort us in the journey that we're on. And in that, we have hope. We have hope that you have not abandoned this world, that you are still at work, and you are at work transforming people's hearts. And you want to use those who've already had their hearts transformed and are still in progress to lead others to that ultimate transformation. And right now is a key time where we as the church need to do that. And I don't mean the institution, I mean us as the people, as your people, who have a relationship with you, who've received those tremendous gifts that and are being have been transformed and are being transformed. Help us to live in submission, in obedience, allegiance to King Jesus. Because you alone are the only true leader worth ultimately following. Because you're the only one who can truly grant us hope and transformation. We thank you for that. Help us to own that ourselves. May we find hope in that this morning. And may we also understand and live out what it means to be your ambassadors in this world, representing you to those around us who, just like us, desperately need what you alone can provide. We acknowledge you this morning as King, as Savior, as Lord. Jesus, thank you. Amen. Would you stand as we sing this song together?